Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity today to gather here in order to study your word. We thank you for your matchless grace to us, providing for us our every need in these for both life and godliness. We now commemorate that grace through giving as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Good morning, y'all. Need to go back in time just a little bit in order to introduce you to the study for today. One of the things that we've been noting in our study of 1 Kings has to do with Elijah. And Elijah is on a mission. It is a very important one. And he has himself ensconced in several areas geographically. He's wound up a place called Zarephath. And there he is staying with a woman who has a son. We're not quite sure how he showed up, but nevertheless, there's no husband. So there are things that go on with that son that cause consequences, and he has to deal with those. She doesn't have an inventory of biblical absolutes, so she's very concerned about the son. In fact, in the context, he ultimately dies. And we've studied that part, but I wanted to remind you of that. He's going to die, and Elijah is going to have to take over. She thinks she's lost her son. In reality, she really has. He's died. But Elijah is going to fix the problem. He's going to take the son to an upstairs room. He's going to put him on a bed, and then he is going to recline himself on top of the boy. And he is going to pray at that point that the Lord would revive him. We've been through all of that, but we want to remind you of it. He is going to have his life restored. We will see in the text as we go forward that it's emblematic. This whole event is emblematic of the death of Christ. He is physically dead, but he will regain his life and therefore enter into the resurrection. So this is a way by which that can be illustrated to these people. This woman has no doctrine. She is completely ignorant of those kinds of things. Elijah knows doctrine. He's going to teach her through the death of her son what it's like to have eternal life and illustrate that through the death of her son. I wanted to go back to page 299 and just remind you of the few of the things that transpired during these events, just as a reminder. She claimed that Elijah had slain her son. That's point 11 on page 299. It's the Hithphil infinitive construct of the verb muth. It does not mean to slay. It means to cause to kill, and the Hithphil, to cause to kill my son, was what she had to say and is a question. But more accurately, to cause my son to die. He obviously was ill in some manner of fashion. There's another word for kill coming up, which looks like this in your text here. Harak, which means to cause my son to die. She accused him of murder. So why did the boy die? Was it Elijah's fault? Well, obviously, no. Was it the woman's fault? Well, again, no. Was it both of their fault? Well, possibly. Because under Romans 8:28, where, quote, all things work together for good, they have been so long in prosperity, they have forgotten the source of prosperity. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. You do not lose the source. You might want to put a couple of X marks by it. Point 13. The reason I say that is we're in a situation nationally where we are under assault from the dark side. There are human beings involved in this drama, but they're simply following the rules of the dark side. I have been trying to get across to you, probably over the last few years, that the loss of thought in client nation America cannot have a good end to it. The loss of thought has to do with the concept that there is a vacuum that is created that allows Lucifer to flood the zone. And that's where we are. We have flooded the zone, and as a result of that, we're losing our client nation. And that's not unusual. All client nations previous to ours have fallen through loss of thought. And when that vacuum is created, Lucifer takes advantage of it. And he's doing so now. And he's done it before. He's very good at it. And he knows what to do. He's not a rookie. He was here for all the previous ones that have fallen. He knows how to do this. And the one thing that enables him to accomplish his objective is systematically over time in subsequent client nations, people have decided that there's no need for Bible study in any serious way. Thus, we have the vacuum in client nation America. Things are coming together, let's say, that is going to lead us to a critical point. One of the things within the context of the critical point has to do with the presidential election. The dark side is doing everything it can to keep those presently in power in power. Lucifer is on a roll. He's got his blood up. And he sees victory. And personally, I don't know where the remnant of the believers in client nation America could go. But that's where we are. Therefore, in our studies coming up, we're going to note some things from Scripture that amplify what is going on presently, but illustrated in Scripture, because there's nothing new under the sun. So we have the word kill here, which we noted. Question arises, why did the boy die? Was it Elijah's fault? Well, no. Was it the woman's fault? No. Was it both of their fault? Possibly, because under Romans 8:28, where, quote, all things work together for good, they have been so long in prosperity, they have forgotten the source of prosperity. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but you do not lose the source. You may lose things in this life from time to time. You may lose monetary things, material things, lose friends, loved ones. You may lose just a lot of things. You've not lost the Lord. You may act like you've lost everything, but you haven't. You've not lost the source of happiness. The source of grace is always there. The source of blessing, the source of prosperity. And you cannot lose it. You always possess eternal security. Even if they kill you, you don't really die. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now apparently, both of them had forgotten the source of their prosperity. Thus, it is time for a reminder. In reality, not so much has Elijah forgotten. He is a super grace believer. It is the woman who has forgotten the source of prosperity. When prosperity begins to shrink and cosmic concepts begin to intrude, then a lot of freedoms are limited as a result of those events. So how do we know it is mostly her fault, if not all her fault? Because what Elijah does in this crisis indicates he still is a super grace believer. Now, one guy can hold the fort. He's in super grace. Why is he there? God sent him there. He put him in a place, geographically speaking, in the Kerith Brook area, fed by ravens. The groceries are brought to him by birds. And he had the brook Kerith from which you could get pure water. And he had to think through, why am I here? What am I up to? And why is God doing this to me? He had to think through all of that. Then he was told, get up, head out, cross back across the river, the Jordan, and head northeast. Go all the way to Zarephath. You got duties up there. Well, this woman, how do we know it was mostly her fault, if not all of hers? Because what Elijah does in this crisis indicates he still is a super grace believer. Under super grace, he still has capacity for freedom, capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness. In the midst of chaos, you can remain happy. Capacity for grace. Always be grace-oriented. Capacity for prosperity. Capacity for adversity. Can you do that? Can you stand up straight and erect and be a part of the process? He has all the capacities of the super grace life. Well, it has to be her own fault. She always tries to blame someone else. So let us recall the term Isha Almanah. The forsaken woman is how that's translated. And it is her fault. She blames the one whom she loves. That's Elijah. He's quite a character. Quite a personality. Very dominant individual. Filled with doctrine. And she says it's all his fault. In reality, she has forgotten the source of her prosperity and blessings. And therefore, God is the source. Possibly she has her eyes on Elijah to the exclusion of the Lord. Now, it is not Elijah's fault because he is occupied with the person of Christ. And his capacities are good. He takes this very well, and only a super grace believer could do so. First Kings 17:19. Let's take a look at it briefly. Elijah said to her, hand me your son. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. I wanted to review that verse as we proceed. Elijah took the boy out of her arms and carried him up to the loft and laid him on his bed, and therefore the boy is dead. Now, I don't want to get involved in medicine here. But this is Bible, so it's true. When the boy dies, he is dead. That means that all of the systems in his body have shut down. How long can a person stay dead before things begin to come unplugged, so to speak? Don't know. But in the context of this passage, not enough time passed that he could not be, get this, resuscitated. We can call all the doctors in, they plug the things in their ears and listen around and find out nothing's going on. And when nothing's going on, no heartbeat, nothing else is happening, they turn around and say, "I'm sorry, Fred's dead." And everybody begins to make funeral arrangements. He instead took him upstairs and laid him on his own bed and then lay down on him. So a drama is unfolding. So he did not argue with her. You can't argue with a woman out of fellowship and with no doctrine. May as well ignore that. He's very much the gentleman, therefore. He is a nobleman. He simply says to her in 1 Kings 17:19, "Give me your son." And she is holding her son in her arms, not carrying him, but holding him. So Elijah took the boy out of her arms and carried him up into the loft and laid him on his own bed. And the boy is literally dead. Here's a prayer within a prayer. Remember, Elijah has an interrupted prayer. He has a prayer going. And for that prayer to be finished is found in verse 17. Prosukamai is the word. Verse 17 of James 5. He offered a prayer that it would not rain. Ingressive aorist, that's the beginning point. Elijah has 3.5 years, and in that he is doing a lot of interesting things. He is a super grace believer offering an ingressive aorist prayer. Let's note James 5:9. Stop criticizing present active imperative mood number 45 of prohibition of the verb me stenazo. Stop criticizing members of the royal family of God against others, fellow believers, so that, that's hina, so that you yourselves will not be judged, that's the negative me, plus the aorist passive subjunctive of the verb krino. So we've got a super grace believer who now has control of the situation. I thought it might be interesting to review the definition of super grace. This is something to which all of you should aspire. I'm not going to be in any way bloviate and say I'm sure many of you are. Well, let's just see. Here's the definition of super grace from Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary. You see, there's a lot of information involved here. So remember to keep up so you can give yourself a checkpoint along the way. Super grace is what? Can you read these little words? There's a lot of words here, so I had to squish it down. The mature status attained by the believer who is grace-oriented to the maximum, who appropriates and utilizes all of God's grace provisions for life on this earth, utilizes it, many grace provisions. You always have grace regardless of the zeitgeist. In this advanced state, the believer experiences the greater grace of James 4:6. The synonym that emerges there is spiritual maturity. So you have to have a lot of doctrine in order to endure the downsides that occur not only in the typical life of an individual, but most assuredly during a situation that has taken people into the dark side as a unit. So as a believer grows in Bible doctrine, he eventually breaks through the maturity barrier and reaches super grace status. Doctrine has built tremendous capacity in his soul to the point where God can now entrust him with status. Doctrine has built tremendous capacity in his soul where God can entrust him with a surplus of blessings. upon the super grace believer, God pours out spiritual blessings of contentment and confidence for all circumstances, wisdom to evaluate and adapt to the events of life, and concentration on Christ above all else. Focus on Him, His teachings, what He is leading us to think, and therefore how to decide and make good decisions from a position of absolute truth. Accompanying material blessings may take the form of wealth, professional achievement, or social and romantic relationships. These blessings are uniquely designed for each individual and given by God in His perfect timing. And yet, in another grace privilege, the super grace hero has a dynamic, invisible impact upon his persona, surrounding nation, or international a mission field. Progressing beyond super grace, the believer intensifies his doctrinal intake and presses on through periods of undeserved suffering, rigorous testing, pressure, and satanic opposition to reach the crest of ultra super grace. The ultra super grace believer is fully occupied with Christ, and hardships merely serve to heighten his contentment through increased reliance upon the Lord. Several Bible passages are cited, including James 5, verses 10 through 11. In heaven, the fantastic dividends of super grace and ultra super grace are parlayed into still greater reward called surpassing riches, which will glorify the Lord to the maximum throughout all eternity. And that's Ephesians 2, 7. Now that's extensive, but what I wanted to do is go back to Elijah, and we find out that this is the life he's leading. He has a mission. He's been thrown all around the area in the environs of Israel. He had to stay there by a creek for a while and be fed by birds to get his mind right. Then he was told, all right, time's up, head out, cross back across the river, go to Zarephath. I've got a duty for you. Have you ever been in a situation, I don't know what it would be, it could be military, it could be where you are employed in a certain type of business, a family situation, or whatever, and circumstances emerge and it all falls on you to deal with that situation. You've been ordered to do so. You're required to do so. And therefore, it is upon you and your inventory of ideas to manage the problem. And if you've got the inventory, you can get it done. If you don't, well, other things would intervene. And that's what we're seeing in this context here. We've got this man who's been sent on this mission. There he is way up in the north. I gave you this. Up in the north is Zarephath. At Zarephath is where he's now housed up with this woman. And she is, let's just say, her spiritual life is in the dumps. And he's got to deal with her, and then she's got this boy, and then he up and dies. How do you evangelize a woman in a situation like that? Well, the boy dies. And then I don't know if he got a blackboard out, and he said, what I'm about to do, please follow along, is the following. And then he will draw on the board what's going on and this, that, and the other. But I am here to save the day. So without having a lecture, he just gives the visual aid. The boy is dead. Let's say he's lying on the bed. I'll take him upstairs to my bed. I'm going to put him down on my bed, and I'm going to lie on top of him. And when I get done, he's going to be alive. But he doesn't say that to her. He gets him up there, goes through the process, And when it's all over, life has been restored to the son. Now, if you don't see the evaluation way back in the Old Testament of something that's going to happen in the future, and therefore life being restored for someone who is dead, that's the illustration. And that gives Elijah a great deal of power. He is the one who understands all of these things. He knows what's going on up to a point, but he's got a learning curve himself, as we'll see in our study. So that was the concept I wanted you to see. Wanted you to see the super grace concept and how it's defined. So to repeat, Elijah has 3.5 years, and in that, he's doing a lot of interesting things. He is a super grace believer offering an aggressive aorist prayer. Again, the verse 9. And by the way, this is not quite a full verse here, but let's see what we've got here as the example. Stop criticizing. Present active imperative mood number 45, our prohibition of maestanazo. Stop criticizing members of the royal family of God against others, fellow believers, so that hina, you yourselves, will not be judged. That's a negative may plus an aorist passive subjunctive of the verb krino. And when he finishes up the prayer, he is still in super grace. So all in between is super grace experience with Elijah. He is ready for the battle. He's been through the drill. He's done all God asked him to do. Now he's been put in a situation with an ignorant woman who's lost her son, and therefore he gives an illustration of how she can get her mind right with her own boy. All right, so what did he do? Elijah is so flush on doctrine, he knows exactly how this boy is going to be healed. In verse 20, he offers a prayer. And in verse 21, he does a rather strange thing. Let's see that. 1 Kings 17:20-21. Then he called upon the Lord, quote, O Lord, my God, are you also bringing disaster on this widow whom I'm staying with by killing her son? And he stretched out over the boy 3 times and called out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, please let this boy's breath return to him. Elijah's prayer sounds like a reproach. But in reality, Elijah is reminding God, who does not really need reminding. He's doing a very bold thing, not reproaching God, but reminding God that when he left the dried up brook of Cherith, God said, I will provide a forsaken woman for you. Now, is that an encouraging comment? I'm going to provide a forsaken woman for you. We find out in the context that forsaken means that she had a guy hanging around, and he absconded. He flew the coop, left her holding the bag with the boy. And so she's been through a drill, you can see. Oftentimes when you forget standards and therefore you begin to associate with the dark side, things come unwound. And there's a learning curve for that. There's a learning curve when you make poor decisions from a position of ignorance, a position of self-interest. That kind of thing can go south on you. And it has done so for her. And here comes Elijah, of all people. He winds up on the scene. Then he called upon the Lord, O Lord my God, are you also bringing disaster to this widow I'm staying with by killing her son? And then that's when he did the drama. Elijah's prayer sounds like a reproach. But in reality, Elijah's reminding God, who does not really need it, He's doing a very bold thing, not reproaching God, but reminding God that when he left the dried up brook of Cherith, God said, I will provide a forsaken woman for you. And he said, okay. Elijah is holding God to his promise, which is cited above in James 5:17, which follows in an expanded translation. Now let's go back. We're in the new document, number 31, at 1 Kings 17:9. Get up, go to Zarephath in Sidonian territory and live there. That's Yashav. Live there. I've already told, that's the PL, perfect imperative mood of the verb sawa, therefore a command, it's imperative. I've already told a widow who lives there to provide for you. So this is the Lord speaking to Elijah. So we can't argue with that. If someone in superior rank comes to you and says, by the way, thus and so, get up, go to Zarephath. This is in the north of the country, east of the Jordan. That's where Elijah is going to have to run into a bad guy. He's got work to do up there. We'll see a lot about that in our study. Therefore, to show what God means, he now does a very interesting thing. He stretches himself out over the dead boy. He's probably a teenage boy, and he's lying on his back on the bed. Elijah stretches himself out over the top of him. And remember, the boy is dead. And Elijah is alive. In effect, he is setting up a beautiful analogy. He interrupts his own prayer. He is in an interrupted prayer with an interrupted prayer. He interrupts his prayer to do something. God is living and the boy is dead. So the living God, the always living God, namely eternity, can make the boy alive again. Now you probably want me to stop and say, this is quite an unusual event. God is the one who invented life for Homo sapiens. He knows what to do with it. He decided to have witnesses for the prosecution or make them available for the prosecution. But he created them where they were born witnesses for the defense. You spawn and you have a little child and mama sits and rocks the baby. He's from the dark side, or she. The parents may be dark side, but nevertheless, there are parents who are believers. Nevertheless, they allow the dark side to come into the room through procreation. Dark side. What are you going to do with the invader? You've got to start doing something to instruct the little darling how to think, how to decide, how to make good decisions from an inventory of ideas that we're going to teach you over a period of time. However, we do understand that you have free will and you may reject our efforts, but nonetheless, we're going to give it a go. Many people spawn, have heathen come into the world and try to do something with them. if you can understand, if parents can understand that when they spawn and the little thing comes in, boy or girl, they are invaders, theologically speaking. And you have to figure out how to deal with the invader. They're unbelievers. They have a sin nature. They want to use it. That's why they scream a lot. And so your job over a course of, let's just make some things up, depends on the culture. Let's just say age 21. You're fully grown by then. How do they think at 21 as opposed to when they were like a week old? Lying in the bed screaming for food. At 21, what are they doing then? You've got 21 years, let's say, to instruct the person on how to think. They have free will. So all you're doing is trying to instruct the volitional character of the individual on how to make decisions from a position of absolutes. Can be a, you see, the absolutes come in two categories. You have establishment viewpoint, how to behave yourself in society, and then you have biblical absolutes on how to think on a level of theology. And you have 21 years to communicate this information, and you're doing it to someone who starts out as a loser. They're born losers. All of you are or were. And you decided to make a decision. And your parents decided, I'm going to teach you information that's absolutely true. And if you log on to it, you will find out it will change your life for the better for the rest of your life. Okay. That's what we've got going on here. So he has a number of things going on, but I want to review here. He interprets his own prayer. Here is an interrupted prayer within an interrupted prayer. He interrupts his prayer to do something. God is living and the boy is dead, so the living God, always living God in eternity, can make the boy alive again. God can do this because he is God. He can resuscitate him. He has the power to do so. The analogy is, he places himself, a living person, on top of a corpse who's a dead person. The living over the dead. And I'm just saying to you, when you have a child and it shows up and you give it your last name, you're living with a dead person. Theologically speaking, you've invited a heathen into your home, and he will dismember the entire real estate. Just let him breathe long enough. This is a reminder to God that anything which has relationship with eternal life is in no problem to God. To bring the boy back to life. In other words, positional truth to us. Let's note 1 Kings 17:21. We read that Elijah stretched out over the boy three times and called out to the Lord, quote, O Lord, my God, please let this boy's breath, that's a nephesh, return to him. So when he breathes, he's got to do something physically, makes a decision to inhale. Suddenly, that which was dead now is living once again. Same thing happens when you die physically. We have a big shindig with people coming around with sour expressions on their faces. I'm so sorry, so sorry. And then they dig a hole in the ground. And some people wait till they drop it all the way in, but no, they don't put the dirt on yet unless you just want to stay around for that. And then you put the dirt on. And then a crew comes in after everybody leaves, and they, if you've bought the little plaque, You have to do that ahead of time. You go pay for that. So the plaque is up in the building. They go get the plaque and they come down. It could be a thing, an oblong kind of thing that covers the whole area, or it could just be a tombstone with saying, Fred was born on this date and died on that date. And it was hell to pay the whole time. And all of the things that you would put on a tombstone. And then the people with saddened eyes would walk away. And then they'll go somewhere, somebody's home, and they would have a lot of refreshments, coffee and things. And they would discuss the life of Fred. He could have been such a good boy. And I don't know, they'll talk about it. But, you know, he spent a lot of time in prison, and he did all these other kinds of things, killed a bunch of people. And then, so it's just hell to pay the entire life. But we did love him so. He can resuscitate him. That's what Elijah's going to do. He has the power to do it. The analogy is he places himself, a living person, on top of a corpse, a dead person, the living over dead. See, a person can be alive and well and be dead. Get that? This is a reminder to God that anything which has a relationship with eternal life, it is no problem to God to bring the boy back to life, in other words, positional truth to us. 1 Kings 17:21 again. Elijah stretched out over the boy three times and called out to the Lord, quote, O Lord my God, please let this boy's breath return to him. In doing so, Elijah pictures Messiah being identified with our sins, and the living is identified with the dead so that the dead becomes living. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. Elijah did these three times, did this three times, because he knew about what Christ was going to do. He was not only going to die for our sins, but he was going to die physically and remain 3 days in the grave, and this, therefore, is an illustration of the resurrection. And everybody stood around the bed and gave a standing ovation? No. The woman's going to say, you killed my boy. This is going to say, how'd that happen? At the end of 1 Kings 17:21, Elijah adds something. Please let this boy's breath return to him. Well, the boy's dead. His soul's gone. The cal imperfect of the verb shuv does not mean to come again. It is much stronger. It means to return. Better let this child's soul return. See, he had a soul, and he lost it, died. So this is the finishing of the prayer. 3.5 years, prayer is interrupted. 3.5 years, prayer is interrupted. And Elijah spent 3.5 years of adventures, which we're now examining, namely super grace adventures. Then he goes back and finishes his prayer. So this is the power of this man in prayer. Okay, remember the end of the prayer in James 5:16. Therefore, repentant reversionists acknowledge. That's present middle imperative mood number 53 of the verb ex amalageo. Therefore, repent, reversionist acknowledge the sin to one another and offer prayer. Present middle imperative mood number 54 of the verb eukomai. Offer prayer on behalf of another, the victim and fellow believer, that is the pastor teacher, that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous believer has much power when it is operational. That takes us back to a situation we noted in James 5:16 where an individual died. And people came in order to see what they could do about it. You might recall that study. So this is the second time we have an interrupted prayer, an operational prayer. And notice the effect in 1 Kings 17:22. The Lord answered Elijah's prayer. The boy's breath returned. That's the cal imperfect of the verb shuv. Breath returned to him, and he is, get this, living again. Kaya. And that means the boy has been resuscitated. He was dead, and then he was resuscitated. That's exactly what happens to Jesus Christ in the future. See that? A beautiful illustration of the whole process. Jesus Christ is the one who takes on the sins of the entire world. He was the innocent substitutionary sacrifice. He was willing to go to Calvary's cross and be the target for the imputation of all of the sins of the human race from the beginning of time to the very end of it. All of the sins. You say, I want to offer mine as well. You don't have a choice. He took them on. He was judged in your place. And all you've got to do as a heathen is to say, I believe that. Because he did the work. What's the work? The work is to hang there nailed to a cross and be the target for the imputation of the entire plethora of sins committed in the entire human race from the get-go to the end. All of them, even those in the future. And he hung on the cross for 3 hours while those flooded upon him, and therefore possessing each and every one of them, he was judged in our place. So that all you need do when you hear the gospel is place your personal faith in Christ, because he is your substitutionary sacrifice. There's no other way. So we've got this situation. I want to repeat 1 Kings 17:23. Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upper room to the house, and handed him to his mother. And Elijah then said, see, your son is alive. Cal perfect of the verb kaya. And the principle, this is the first thing that Elijah has said to the child's mother since he said to her in verse 19, hand me your son. And she did. Now the woman changes her tone. With this concluding remark of the chapter, 1 Kings 17:24, the woman said to Elijah, quote, now I know that you are a prophet and that the Lord really does speak, that's emeth, through you. Interesting thing there, I like the NET Bible. You may have one of those. The people down at Dallas Seminary, all of these theologians got together and thought they would piece together a Bible, theologians, and they would have what I would call it an expanded translation. But these theologians got together and decided they were going to produce a Bible. And I don't have one with me. You may own one. It's called the NET Bible, New English Translation. And I like it because they've really done quite a good job. But I wanted to use this verse here to point something out to you. And this is from the NET Bible. The woman said to Elijah, quote, now I know that you are a prophet and that the Lord really does speak through you. What's missing there? Speak what? Anyone? He's speaking. Look, read it again. That the Lord really does speak through you. What word is missing? Anyone? Speak what? Truth. Emeth. It's missing. And you can go to all the other translations and they have the word truth in there. Or something quite similar. Got that? So I wanted to point out to you that although I think the NET Bible is fantastic, they could just put Emeth in there. I mean, Emeth, right in there. Force it in there. Now, the woman suffers from a major league case of being slow in the uptake. After what are obviously repeated cases of divine intervention, she finally gets her mind right. But her arrogance prevented her from seeing the divine intervention taking place around her for about a year. They have had marvelous prosperity in time, and there's tragedy all around. They've had this wonderful thing, and here is how superficial this woman can be, at least on the surface. She has to wait for a miracle to say, "Now I really know that you are a man of God." Now I really know. The thing that convinced me is my son died and you brought him back to life. Rammer jammer. Brought him back to life. Could we have a parade or something? Even after leaving Emeth out of the discussion, they have had this wonderful thing, and here's how superficial this woman can be, well, at least on the surface. Well, she has to wait for a miracle to say, "Now I really know that you're a man of God." She went, "I really know you're a man of God." God. A rational person does not know what a man is in some incident in a moment, but it is how he is today. How he is tomorrow, how about the next day? Elijah was a man to be respected all the time and every day. Elijah hasn't changed. She is a mess. And she has just seen a live illustration prophetically of how all of these things are ultimately corrected by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that those who believe in him mean they have eternal life. Therefore, those who are dead will rise again because they place their faith in him. The phrase "now I know" is the cal perfect of the verb yada, which means I have just come to figure this out. And better said, this just dawned on me. I see it now. The lights have turned on. You are a man of God. Namely, Elijah. Oh, you're a stud muffin. I didn't realize that. Now I know. Elijah has taught her many doctrines, but finally she proclaims the word of the Lord really does speak through you. Da, 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 da. Oh, that they should have an O right before she says that. Oh, the word of God really does speak through you. But the key word in the original text is not cited in the NET Bible. It is the noun Emeth, truth, doctrine, which refers to immutable absolutes. I want to go back, if I may, to point 16. Now the woman changes her tone. This is point 16. I want to repeat this. The woman changes her tone with this concluding remark of the chapter. The woman said to Elijah, quote, "Now I know that you are a prophet and the Lord really does speak through you." That's the NET Bible. Okay. 1 Kings 18:1. Sometime later, in the third year of the famine, the Lord told Elijah, quote, "Go." Cal imperative of the verb yalak. Go. Make an appearance, the Nephel imperative of the verb ra'ah, make an appearance before Ahab. so I may send rain on the surface of the ground. How long has it been since we had a drizzle? It's going to be ultimately 3.5 years. Now, I thought I don't do math, so I thought about taking a calculator or something. Joe Henry has these things lying around, and I was going to put in 365 and do a thing there and then put in a 3 and see what the total was. And then try to figure out what a half a year would be, and that meant having to do division, and I don't do division. But I was going to make up a number to add to the first number. You see my problem? And I just said, well, hell with it. But you get the idea that for 3.5 years, there's not going to be any rain. And that's what's going on here. So this is quite a contrast, you can see. Chapter 17, verse 3, Elijah is told to hide. 1 Kings 17:3, leave here and travel eastward. Hide out in Kereth. That's Kereth Valley near Jordan in the New American Standard, New International Version. And then in chapter 17, verse 9, Elijah was told to go to Zarephath in Sidon. 1 Kings 17:9, get up, go to Zarephath in the Sidonian territory, and live there, Yashav. I have already told, that's the PL perfect imperative mood of the verb swa, commanded, a widow who lives there to provide for you. Well, that gets us back to where we need to be. Good place to stop. We'll resume our study at about 10 till the hour.